Acts 8, beginning in verse 9, let's hear the word of our Lord. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, among those who were driven from Jerusalem by the persecution, which was increasing, Philip went into Samaria and preached the gospel there. And it seems obvious that Philip had been filled with the Holy Spirit, as the apostles had been earlier in Acts, and then as Stephen was. And we're told that those seven men were to be full of the Spirit. And it seems that continues for Philip into Samaria. And one of the reasons we see that is because of the miracles that he did. His preaching was accompanied by signs, and as unclean spirits were cast from people, and that many who were sick were being healed. We're told that the paralyzed and the lame were healed. And we read then in verse 6 that the Samaritans paid attention to what was being said by Philip, so that many people were being brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then as a result, there was much joy in that city. Now, we've already seen in Acts that when the Lord is at work and where he is at work, Satan will soon seek to disrupt that work and to destroy it. And that'll be the case in Samaria. And his purpose there is to weaken and discredit the gospel message, and to prevent those who are believing from being saved, to prevent those who have believed from growing in their faith, and to prevent the growth of the church of Samaria and its health. And so it would not be by persecution on this occasion that Satan would work as he had been in Jerusalem, but by planting an imposter among the believers. And so we read in verse 9, those opening words, "But there was a man named Simon." So we're going to see in verses 9 through 13, this man who is called Simon the Magician. He's introduced as one who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Now, he's not the kind of magician that would do tricks with mirrors or do card tricks or use sleight of hand at a children's birthday party or on a stage. His brand of magic would have been produced by what is referred to as sorcery or witchcraft, some might say. We already know there's demonic activity in Samaria. If you look back in our previous text in verse 7, we saw that unclean spirits were being cast out by Philip. And later generations would refer to this man Simon as Simon Magus, which means Simon the magician, or even Simon the sorcerer, based on the King James Version, which said that he used sorcery. So we're not really told what Simon was doing, but whatever it was turning the heads of the Samaritans before the entrance of Philip into Samaria. So at the end of verse 9, we also see that Simon was saying, or the NIV translates this as boasting, that he himself was somebody great. Now notice the contrast then between the preaching of Philip in verse 6. Notice there that the crowds with one accord, and we talked about that being together, words have been used several times in Acts so far, that the crowd sort of with one accord or in one mind paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They were listening to the gospel as Philip preached it. Contrast with verse 10, where the crowd paid attention to Simon, from the least to the greatest of all classes of people. The signs and wonders that the Spirit was accomplishing through Philip had a purpose in them. That was to call attention to the gospel that was being preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to verify that gospel, and then to call attention to the saving grace that was given by the Spirit through the gospel. Simon's actions attracted attention to himself, to make him something that he was not. And the crowd said of him, "This man is the power of God that is called great." At the very least, they believed that Simon possessed divine power. One second century Christian writer suggested that Simon claimed to be the incarnation of a Greek god. The truth is, it was not that Simon possessed divine power, but that he was possessed by demonic power. And if you notice in verse 11, where it says that he had been doing these things for a long time before Philip came into the picture. So Simon held the Samaritans' minds captive, and to Philip came preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We've already said Philip was, his preaching was accompanied by these signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit who filled him. In his commentary, Simon Kistemacher translated the very first part of verse 12 a little bit differently than ESV. The ESV says, "But when they believed Philip," and Kistemacher translated, "but when they began to believe Philip." And what he says of his translation is that it's indicating an action that has a starting point and then that continues unabated. That is, they believed Philip with the result that they continued to believe Philip, and then the Spirit is working in them by his power. The Spirit has opened their hearts to the truth of the gospel so that they trusted Christ. And now he continues to work in them that they would bring forth the fruits of that salvation. And those who believed were baptized, both men and women. And we would assume that Philip began then to disciple these new believers. That was the custom of the early church, not to come in a whirlwind and set up a tent and preach and people are saved and then pick up the tent and move to the next place, but to disciple them, to encourage them in the gospel, to teach them, to establish a church there so that the gospel will continue to be preached and to be taught. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power that is behind the magic of Simon. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus took upon himself human flesh so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, in the previous text, we talked about being encouraged to engage people with the gospel. in the face of mockery and rejection, since we know that it is by the hearing of the gospel that the Spirit works to bring salvation to the lost. And we stand by that encouragement. Here is encouragement that goes, in a sense, a step beyond that in knowing that Satan and his demons cannot prevent the work of the Spirit of God to bring redemption to the lost. Satan was at work in Simon, but the work of the Spirit was more powerful than the work of Satan. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 10th chapter and verse 4. In verse 3 he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." It's the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit at work through the preaching of the gospel. The good news that Philip preached was about the name of Jesus Christ. And when you see that about the name of Christ, we're encouraged to pray in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we just tack on Jesus' name, but it is to preach, it is to pray in all that Jesus is, with regard to his deity, his humanity, his death, with all that he stands for and all that he represents, that he is God in human flesh, and of him who died and was raised triumphant from the grave. Luke says it was also about the kingdom of God, that is the sovereign reign of God and his authority over all things, and all things including Satan, whose power had enabled the magic of Simon. The redeeming grace of God is seen in its overcoming power to subdue stubborn souls and to deliver deceived minds from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's what we read about in Colossians, in the encouragement of the gospel and of our forgiveness. Now, notice verse 13. We'll move from that into these next verses. Verse 13 tells us that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Simon professed faith in Christ. He was baptized, and then he continued to follow Philip, what Philip was doing. Now, we know that notorious sinners and rebels against God can be saved. And we've seen this in Acts 6:7, where Luke says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And these would have included men who had been enemies of the church and had previously resisted the gospel, who would have mocked the apostles. We'll see just in a few chapters from now that, actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 9, that Saul, who was the driving force behind the persecution that had intensified in Jerusalem, will become the great apostle of the Gentiles after he is confronted by Jesus. So what would we say about Simon at this point if we had not read any further? Well, we would say that Simon would be a hopeful convert. Someone who has heard the gospel, who has at the very least professed an interest in the gospel, even claiming to have trusted Christ. And we would see if that time would tell if the gospel seeds which had been sown by Philip had genuinely taken root in the heart of Simon, that he then would grow and bear righteous fruit. And we don't have to wait very long to find out that that is not the case. Now, when you see verses 14 through 17, we sort of take a little bit of a respite from Simon. And now we turn to the apostles, Peter and John, as they visit Jerusalem, or visit Samaria, as they come from Jerusalem in verses 14 through 17. Now, when news of a great move of the Spirit gets out, it spreads among God's people. I remember when I was at Beeson, there was a stirring of God in a couple of places. One was in Texas in a seminary there, another in Kentucky. And word spread, and some of the young men who were involved actually came to Samford and shared in one of the classes that I was in about what God was doing in Texas. News of this awakening in Samaria reaches the apostles in Jerusalem. And so the apostles send Peter and John to Samaria. Now, it's not their mission really to investigate the truth of this report. These two men are among the apostles to whom the Acts 1:8 commission had been given by Jesus, that they were to go forth and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They've not done that, but Philip has. And until this point, the church is comprised solely of Jewish converts. But now the Spirit is at work in the spread of the gospel among the Samaritans, just as Jesus had said. And so the commission of these apostles is to welcome the Samaritan believers into the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that John was included in this charge. Back in Luke 9, when Jesus was going through Samaria, there were some villages that would not allow Jesus to enter into the city and to work there. And James and his brother John had asked permission from Jesus to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. The sons of thunder. But it is now John, along with Peter, who had the responsibility to acknowledge this development in the advance of the church and of the kingdom of God. And we'll just bear note here that something of a similar nature is going to take place with Peter in Acts 10 when he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and many in his household are brought to faith in Christ as the first Gentile converts to the gospel. And we're going to reference that again as we make it our way through the message. So when Peter and John had come to Samaria, they saw these believers and they prayed for these new believers. But something specific, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, let's not hear what we're not saying here. It is not that the Holy Spirit had not been involved in their salvation. There is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, because he alone brings spiritual life to those who are dead in sin, to enable them to savingly hear the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that each stage of the advance of the gospel, the Lord confirmed the work through the outpouring of the Spirit. We saw that at Pentecost in Acts 2 with the Jews. There were Jews from around the Mediterranean world who trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell upon those believers. And now in Samaria, the Spirit is given and poured out upon these believers. And then with the Gentiles in Acts 10 in Cornelius' home. And the point here is that these apostles are Christ's appointed agents for each of those significant moments as the gospel makes that advance along the Acts 1:8 commission. So the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans here served to recognize what had taken place in their salvation, that they had trusted Christ and they had been baptized with water. The Holy Spirit is present in them, but they had not yet been filled with the Spirit. And when we began the book of Acts, I said, I believe the same thing was true of the apostles. At the end of John, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And you see in Acts 1, Peter interpreting the Old Testament in the appointment of a man to take Judas's place. I believe that he had given to them some limited type of an anointing of the Spirit. And I think with the Samaritans here, the Spirit has moved upon their hearts, has opened their hearts to the gospel. They have been saved when they believed in Christ. and that there is the presence of the Spirit, but not in His fullness, not in the great working of His power in them. And so this outpouring of the Spirit proved them to be equal with the Jewish believers, because they had the very same Holy Spirit dwelling within them as dwells within the Jews. They are not inferior Christians. They are not somehow second-class Christians to the Jewish believers. Now, there are two things here to understand concerning how we are not to apply these things to our Christian lives. The first here is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the Samaritans is not to be understood in the charismatic of today sense of a second blessing, which we must experience at some point in the process of our salvation or in the process of our maturing as a believer. That when we trust in Christ today, the Spirit is not given to us, and at some time in the future there will be a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Peter was present at Pentecost. Peter was present in Samaria. And it will be through the preaching of Peter that Cornelius and the Gentiles will be converted to Christ, as God is recognizing the advance of the gospel according to Jesus' directions in Acts 1. Every believer receives the gift of the indwelling Spirit at our salvation with no need for an apostle's presence. If this were the normative way that the Spirit works, then God would have continued the calling of apostles down throughout the years, so that an apostle must be present for our conversion or for us to receive the Holy Spirit. That is not what is taking place here. The Spirit is given to believers upon our salvation, and He indwells us in His power. Now, the filling or the fullness of the Spirit is something that may take place at different times in our lives as the Lord works in us and the Lord works through us. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit by Paul in Ephesians. So we're not talking here about a second blessing. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that there is no distinct pattern that takes place in these three occasions of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts. You look at Pentecost in Acts 2 and then Cornelius in Acts 10. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the laying on of hands, although tongues are present in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. When you look here in Acts 8, there is no mention of tongues. If these were normative experiences for every believer, then they would be exactly the same in each place. They are not. Acts records the advancement of God's kingdom with these events or experiences that reflect this unique transitional period of time in the life of the church that are not intended to be repeated or normative. We don't need for these things to be true for us to have the assurance of our salvation. I remember as a child, and I must have been 10 years old or younger, because I remember this taking place in our old building before we moved into our new sanctuary, that there was a lady in the church who, after the service was over, asked if she could say something. And our kind-hearted pastor allowed her to speak. And I remember her saying that she had been to Oklahoma, had been in a famous charismatic preacher's tower, and that she there had experienced the miracle of the speaking of tongues, and that each one of us should speak in tongues to be assured of our salvation. So I learned about 16, 17 years prior to being called into the ministry to not ask if anybody had something they wanted to speak at the end of a worship service. That's not where the assurance of our salvation comes. That's not it. Our assurance comes from the threefold, three-legged stool that you can see in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18. Our assurance comes from the truth of the promises of God's Word, the evidence of God's grace in our lives, and the inner witness of the Spirit that we are indeed the children of God. Not from tongues, not from those experiences. But as we trust Christ and God works in our hearts by His Spirit. So that leads us to verses 18 through 25, this last section. And we'd ask, well, what about Simon? We'd forgotten about him for a little while. Well, the remainder of our text returns to him, to Simon the magician and Simon Peter. And so we need to return to the last part of verse 13, where we read that in seeing signs and great miracles performed, that is performed by Philip, Simon was amazed. He saw the Spirit's power working through Philip in healing the sick and casting out demons. And he witnessed then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on believers through the laying on of the apostles' hands. This work of the Spirit was through the apostles was something that's greater than anything Simon had ever done. It reminds me of the last night of Saul's life, King Saul, when he went to the witch at Endor. And he asked for her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And the text says that when she saw what I believe to have been Samuel, she screamed. And I think the reason is because she had never seen anything like that. She hadn't been able to do that, even though that's how she made her living. Simon had never seen anything like what he saw at the hands of the apostles. And so our text says that he offered money to Peter and John if they would just give him the power to lay his hands on people so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Simon is, I believe, considering the money that he's offering to the apostles to be an investment in his business. Oh, he's done some things that amazed people, but if he could do this, that even amazed this deceiver, with that kind of power, he could make money like no one would ever have dreamed possible. Peter, like Philip, we believe, was filled with the Holy Spirit, condemned Simon's request in strong, strong language. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter essentially pronounces a curse upon Simon. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, puts Peter's words very graphically. To hell with you and your money, is how Phillips translates. You have neither part, which means you have no partnership, nor lot, which means ownership, in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. That language that Peter uses was used in the Old Testament of the Levites, who were to be given no share in the tribal inheritance of the 12 tribes. They were to be given cities within the tribes that they might be scattered and teach the word of God and disciple the people of Israel, but they had no part nor no lot in the tribal inheritance. Peter is declaring, Simon, you have not trusted Christ and you remain in your sin. He is not a hopeful convert. He is a lost sinner under the condemnation of God's judgment. Peter called for Simon to repent and to seek the Lord for forgiveness. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, if possible. That does not refer to the ability of God to forgive, but of the willingness of Simon to repent. If possible, you repent. And he further told Simon that he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Again, strong words. These words come from Deuteronomy 29. This is among the places where Moses is pronouncing the blessings and the cursings upon the people of Israel if they obey the Lord once they come into the land of Canaan. And in verse 18, he's talking about once you come into this land, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Simon, you are in not just mortal, but everlasting danger. His words are a declaration to Simon that you stand under the curse of God and you are a stranger to his blessing. And Simon's response is, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He doesn't understand the danger of his situation or the gospel by which he could be saved. He asks for prayer from Peter and John, but refused to pray for himself, refused to repent. Guy Waters said that he wants to escape the consequences of his sin rather than to amend his life. It is a discouraging reply and evidences neither appreciation of the seriousness of his spiritual condition nor the repentance to which Peter had called him. And we're left there with Simon. Now, some church traditions indicate that that Simon left Samaria and eventually went to Rome. And that he was still remained unconverted. There are some of these who say that Simon was responsible for the early heresy of Gnosticism, which racked the church, even though there is no real evidence of that. And there are others who say that from his name, because he was trying to buy the gifts, that comes the practice of simony, which was the buying of church offices. Simon has no real strong religious pedigree of any type of orthodoxy. And then we read in verse 25 that when Peter and John had testified, spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And we I think, can assume that the Spirit continued to work among these Samaritan villages as they heard the gospel. Now, for application. As we would rejoice that many Samaritans received the gospel with joyful hearts, We also recognize the efforts of Satan to destroy what the Lord has done. We saw in the text before this that believers were scattered from Jerusalem and that they sowed or scattered the gospel as a farmer would scatter seeds when planting. The same word being used for scattered and sown as Jesus in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. But also in that same chapter, Matthew 13, Satan is adept at scattering as well. And you see this in the parable of the weeds, or as many of us who grew up on the King James would remember, the parable of the tares. That a farmer went out and sowed good seed, wheat, in his fields. And then when he's over, he goes to bed, and while he's asleep, an enemy comes in and sows weeds or tares in his field. And these grow alongside the wheat, and there's some point where their roots are so intertwined that the owner says, when they're recognizable, don't go and tear them up now, that when the harvest comes, then we will separate the wheat and the tares. Lest in trying to uproot the tares, we uproot the wheat also. At the harvest, the wheat would be harvested and gathered into barns, while the weeds would be gathered and would be burned. I mean, it's very easy to see the application of that text. Satan sows tares. He did so with Simon. He does so at different points, and Paul warned the Ephesian church of this as he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he knew that from among their very number there would arise wolves who would seek to devour the flock. And the elders of the church were to guard against that and protect the flock. Satan still sows destructive weeds or tares into the church, both in the pews and in the pulpit. We should be always on our guard as you listen to preaching to ensure that what you are hearing is the gospel. One of the ways to determine it is not is when you hear someone proclaiming, and what they're proclaiming is what Simon proclaimed of himself, that he himself was someone great. When you hear one boasting of his ministry, boasting of his wealth, boasting of his success in ministry, it is very likely that what you're hearing is a tare or a weed, not a true shepherd. Be sure that we need to be spending time in God's Word regularly, growing in our understanding of the truth of God's Word so that we're able to discern between truth and deception. And I'm so thankful that we have the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who sometimes just rings a little bell in your heart when you hear something and you think, I don't think that is right. Search the Word, like the Bereans, to see if the things that you've heard are so. And if they're not according to God's Word, you reject them and reject that messenger. Satan also sows tares into the church, into the pew. It's one of the reasons why I'm thankful to be a part of a Presbyterian church, because the elders of our session serve, in a sense, as gatekeepers to examine those who come for membership to as best we possibly can by discerning whether a person is a sheep or a goat. Sheep confess the faith of Christ, and what we hear and long to hear is a credible profession of faith. There's someone who understands, as we would recite in our membership vows, that they understand themselves to be sinners without hope except through Jesus Christ, that they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they commit themselves to the Spirit, to growing and developing in their Christian life, that they submit themselves to the authority of the church, of the session, in terms of discipline, but also putting themselves under the Word of God to hear God's Word preached and taught. And then that they would give themselves to the work of the church and work for the purity and the peace of the church. Months ago, I heard a pastor who was talking about his call and difficulties he had had in his church. And I related this to our elders in a session meeting several months ago. That he said that what we did when he first went to this church is that we sought to hear a credible profession of faith. And he said, we still do that. But there were so many who were a part of that church when he got there, and then some who came in afterward who had political agendas, or they had some other agendas that they wanted to accomplish within the church, and they were sowing discord and disunity and were really wreaking havoc within the church. And so he said, our understanding of our scripture, but also of our vows, and as members, as pastors, and our instructions in scripture is to guard the peace and the purity of the church. And that happens at the front end, and sometimes, unfortunately, it happens at the back end of the church, where someone does disrupt the harmony of the church. Sheep will not eat. They will not feed if they cannot do so in peace. They cannot drink from the stream unless the waters are calm. the apostles demonstrate here that work of guarding and protecting the sheep. Let's spend time in Scripture. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's grow. Put yourself in the place to hear God's word as it's preached, as it's taught by faithful servants, faithful men of God, for the edification of your souls, for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the examples of men like Peter and John who served as protectors of the sheep in their role as shepherds. We thank you for Philip, who proclaimed the word with boldness. And Lord, we thank you for those who heard the word and were saved. Lord, we thank you for those who have proclaimed the word to us. That even as children, we heard your gospel proclaimed from pulpits and from Sunday school podiums and through other means, and that we're brought to faith in Christ by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would protect the purity and the peace of your church, that you would root out those who are not believers in Christ, and Lord, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, in our midst, by your great Spirit. Father, we pray this and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.